The reading tonight will be taken from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 31 to 43. It can be found in the Church Bibles, page 1057. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Well, nice to see you all. And as Ed said, my name's Chris. I used to be here. I'm here a lot less frequently now, but it's very nice to be with you this evening. Let's start with a story. Apparently, this story is true. Now, there was an elderly English lady at the turn of the 20th century who wanted to emigrate to Switzerland. So she went there and she found the house she was after. And when she returned to pack up her stuff in England, she realised she hadn't been shown a toilet. Now back then, toilets were known as WCs, water closets, in sort of high society. So this upper class lady wrote back to the Swiss seller asking him about the WC. Now the Swiss person whose English wasn't quite as good hadn't come across this term, and in looking it up decided it referred, WC referred to Wayside Chapel, those sort of pretty little churches you get. And then he wrote back a letter as follows. "I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is situated 9 miles from the house. It is capable of holding 90 people, but is only open on Sundays and Thursdays. I would especially recommend that your ladyship go on Thursdays when there is a musical accompaniment. As there are a great number of people expected during the summer months, I would suggest that you come early, although there is plenty of standing room. It may interest you to know that my daughter was married in the WC. I can remember the rush there was for seats. 3 people to a seat ordinarily occupied by one. It was wonderful to see the expression on their faces. My wife is rather delicate, so she can't attend regularly, and naturally it pains her not to be able to go more often." Apparently that is true. A true letter. It's probably not. But it's a great example of a misunderstanding. Someone taking action based on a wrong assumption. And of course, if we base any decision on a wrong assumption, it's always going to end up in a misunderstanding, even if not always quite as funny as that. We had read to us a moment ago 2 incidents in the life of Jesus. One where Jesus predicts his coming death and resurrection, and one where Jesus encounters a blind beggar. And we're going to study 3 people or sort of 3 groups of people in those incidents and how an assumption about who Jesus was affected their decision making. But actually before we do that, we're going to see what this passage says about who Jesus is. And then we'll look at those 3 groups and who they thought Jesus was. The structure is all there on this sermon outline in front of you. If you want to follow it on that or take notes, whatever, then please do. If you don't, then don't worry. We'll start at the top, the first bullet point or the second bullet point. Who does this passage say Jesus is? The eye-opening saviour. The eye-opening saviour. Now, that second incident, we'll come back to the first one, that second incident we looked at describes a blind beggar being remarkably healed. Jesus says to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And Luke then tells us that immediately he recovered his sight. So what does this miracle tell us about who Jesus is? Well, if you'd be so kind, can you turn back a few pages, quite a few pages, to Luke chapter 4. It's on page 1036. We're going to look at my favourite story from the life of Jesus. It's so vivid. It's a wonderful description of a dramatic incident. So Luke chapter 4, you'll only find it here, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. By the way, this is at the start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, this is the quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that great? Picture that scene as all the eyes in that large room sort of focus in on Jesus as he walks from the front down the steps back to his seat. I always imagine that you could have heard a pin drop. You see, the verses that Jesus read were from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. And back there, the person saying these words is called the servant, this figure who will come to save God's people from oppression and from sickness. Now, the synagogue goers on that Saturday morning in AD 30, well, they would have known Isaiah 61, and they knew that the person who did these things, including opening blind eyes, was the promised saviour, the rescuer. And one morning, in comes the son of a carpenter and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's quite a claim, isn't it, for a guy just standing there, son of a carpenter, just one or two years older than myself. No wonder that within a few minutes they were trying to throw him off a cliff. Because, of course, by this point, he hadn't actually done any of these things that quote talks about. So, if you would turn forwards, is it one page, two pages, to Luke chapter 7. Turns forward to Luke chapter 7. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead, and his friend, John the Baptist, in a rare moment of doubt, has just sent two messengers to Jesus. Luke chapter 7 from verse 20. "And when the men, these messengers, had come to him, Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" See, they're saying to Jesus, "Are you the promised Saviour? Are you the one that Isaiah 61 talks about?" Let's continue reading, verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, 'The messengers, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" See, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, look at what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, the dead are talking, good news is being preached. Of course I'm the one. You're looking at that promised Saviour, the one you've been waiting for so many centuries. Okay, now let's go back to Luke 18 and we'll stay there for the rest of the sermon. So Luke 18, where we had it read, page 1057. Why did I go through that, Luke 4 and Luke 7? Because Luke describes in his gospel only one, he describes in detail only one healing of a blind man. It's this one, Luke 18. And in the context of Luke 4 and Luke 7, Luke is saying to us, wham, here you are, a blind man sees, the promised Saviour is here. You see, Luke doesn't include this miracle to tell us that Jesus can heal, or that Jesus is kind, or even that Jesus is God, although all those things are true. No, this miracle says, here is your promised Saviour. So what? So what? I mean, we describe people as saviours all the time, don't we? Is there any Newcastle United football fans here? Probably not, it's a bit too far, isn't it? But there's a long-running joke in football circles that Newcastle United fans are always proclaiming their next manager as the saviour. I also noticed some while back that there's a website called www.obamamessiah.com that is written to convince that the US president himself is the saviour. I don't know how serious the website is, but a lot of time has been put into it. So the question is, what does this saviour, Jesus, save us from? And how? And well, that's our next point on the sermon outline. Jesus, the eye-opening saviour, saves because he suffers. He saves because he suffers. Let's read Luke 18 from verse 31. And Jesus, taking the 12 disciples, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." So Jesus is on the path to Jerusalem. Actually, he's getting very close to there now. He's just a few miles away. He's been on this journey south for several chapters now in Luke's gospel, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, that city where we know he's going to be arrested, tortured and killed. We know that Jesus has a one-way ticket, humanly speaking. Once he goes in, he ain't coming out again. But of course, the amazing thing from these verses is that Jesus knows that too. See, Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man and correctly predicts everything that will happen. He'll be handed over by the Jewish authorities to the Gentiles, that's the Roman army. They'll mock him, they'll treat him shamefully, they'll spit upon him, they'll be flogged, he'll be killed, and then crucially he'll rise again on the third day. And if we were to read on in Luke's Gospel, we'd see that that is exactly what happened. Jesus was spot on. You see, because actually that is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen when this Saviour came. That's why Jesus says in verse 31, everything written by the prophets will be accomplished. It's all there in the Old Testament, particularly again in the prophet Isaiah. He wrote hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. Many of you, in fact, will know the famous verses from Isaiah 53 that describe how that Saviour, that same Saviour who would open blind eyes, would be wounded and crushed and despised. You see, that doesn't sound very, very saviour-like, does it? Like the man who jumps into a frozen lake to save someone and ends up being rescued, needs to be rescued himself. It sounds like this saviour, Jesus, needs rescuing himself. But actually, that's not true. And here's why. Because the saviour, Jesus, saves by suffering. Now, I've actually put on your sermon outline, in fact, if you're not using it, could you have a look at it now? There's a verse on it halfway down, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah here tells us that the Saviour has to die. But he not only tells us that, he tells us why. Take a look, Isaiah 53, he, the Saviour, was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Now if that verse is familiar, it may be because you saw it at the very start of Mel Gibson's film about the Passion of the Christ, the death of Christ, and he was absolutely right to put it there. Now according to this verse, why would the Saviour be wounded? For our transgressions, that's our sins, our wrongdoings. Why would he be crushed? For our iniquities. Now this will be very familiar, this kind of idea will be very familiar to some of you. Perhaps less so to others. So let me try and explain how that works. It's in a slightly silly way, and it didn't work very well in the first service, but I'm going to give it a go. I'm going to give it a go again. Okay, now, here you go. Jesus lived a perfect life without transgressions, without sins, without iniquities. You could describe Jesus' life in the terms of this film, Life is Beautiful. That is a great film, by the way. Very good. Our lives, on the other hand, as humans, are often sort of defined or described by iniquity, transgressions, by sin. We might best be represented by this film, Pride and Prejudice. That's not quite as good a film, you may think. And so as Jesus hung on the cross, He was not suffering death because of his own sin. He had none. Instead, that beautiful life took on all our sin, all our pride, all our prejudice, all our sin, all our wrongdoing. And he died for that sin, so that that sin might be paid for by Jesus' death, as God's moral laws say it should be. See, he, the Saviour, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But you see, it gets better. Look at the second half of that verse. His chastisement brought us peace. You see, not only did Jesus take on our pride and prejudice, but we, our lives defined by our pride and prejudice, well, we were covered by his beautiful, sinless life. We took on his beautiful life. In the eyes of God, those who trust in Jesus are covered with Jesus' sinless life. See, that's what the Bible describes as peace, because those who have put their faith in Jesus no longer face judgment from God. They're saved from sin, they're saved from judgment in order to enjoy the peace of eternal life in heaven. Now, if that's something you know and you have faith in and you trust, then I hope being reminded of it is exciting and reassuring. You know, that kind of thing isn't stuff that we graduate beyond. So I hope it's good to be reminded of it. Enjoy that peace that faith in your suffering Saviour brings. If that's something that you're not familiar with, something you don't believe, you don't trust in, well, maybe you don't understand it. Well, please do ask me to clarify at the end. We have a question and answer time, and I'd love to try and talk more about that. You see, the Bible consistently and constantly urges readers to make a correct response to Jesus, the suffering Saviour. And so, to make a correct response for the sake of receiving heaven, peace of heaven, instead of receiving judgment. So let's, in our remaining minutes, look in more detail at what that correct response should be. You see, Luke in these verses gives us three different responses to Jesus, the suffering Saviour. Two of them are wrong, one of them is right. Two of them are blind responses, one of them is seeing. So the first response, as you'll see on your handout, is this: blindness by rejecting the cross. Now we're going to look at the disciples. What do the disciples make of Jesus as suffering Saviour? Luke 18, have a look down at verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. It's not that the disciples couldn't intellectually comprehend the words that Jesus was saying, but rather they couldn't understand what place suffering and death could hold for a Saviour. Surely a Saviour should be conquering, triumphant, coming to free God's people from oppression. The disciples had no place for a spat upon Saviour hanging on a cross. They're simply blinded by their own expectations. See, what they hadn't understood is that for those few hours as Jesus hung on the cross with blood streaming from his wounds, God's people were being saved from judgment. The disciples hadn't understood that the majesty and the magnificence of Christ is seen most clearly as he hangs battered and bloodied on a Roman cross. See, that cross, it's not defeat, but it's victory, isn't it? It's not a tragedy, but it's triumph. That cross, which was designed as an instrument of torture, was a throne where King Jesus reigned victorious over sin. But actually, let's show a little bit of sympathy for the disciples here. I mean, the image of a dying Saviour can appear a little bit embarrassing, can't it? Do you know that the earliest picture we have of Jesus' crucifixion is this? There we go. It's a piece of 3rd century ancient graffiti found on a Roman wall. It's hard to make out, actually, because of age and so on. So this is a tracing of that graffiti. It shows a man, Jesus, being crucified, but with the head of a donkey, the head of an ass. To the left is a man worshipping Jesus, on the cross. And the writing in Greek mockingly reads, Alexamenos worships his god. See, the earliest image we have of Jesus' death is a cruel taunt for someone worshipping a god who was stupid enough, stupid as a donkey, to be killed on a cross. It's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, we'll get rid of that. But I don't think that the disciples and the ancient and that ancient graffiti artist are the only ones who find a dying saviour scandalous and shameful. I had a long conversation a few months back with a very, very pleasant Muslim gentleman who was deeply respectful of the Christian faith, but who could not understand how a crucified saviour could be considered triumphant. You see, in Islam, Jesus, who Muslims deeply revere, escaped from the cross at the last minute to be replaced by someone else. But, closer to home, maybe even we Christians, or those of us who are Christians, are guilty of finding the cross embarrassing. Maybe we love to tell of Jesus the teacher, Jesus the healer, Jesus the saviour, but we're not so comfortable with Jesus the battered and bloodied saviour. But although it's not exactly water cooler conversation, if the cross is where sins are forgiven and where humans can find peace, then the cross is something to proudly proclaim. Let's not just tell of Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Creator, Jesus as Friend, good as these things are. Let's also speak of Jesus as suffering Saviour. And of course, that particularly includes what we tell our children or children we know. One area where perhaps we're particularly prone to diverting eyes away from the scandal of the Saviour who suffered. But we need to move on. The second misunderstanding is from the crowd who demonstrate blindness by rejecting the lowly. Blindness by rejecting the lowly. Have a look at verse 35 onwards, Luke 18, 35. Speaking of Jesus, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So we have a blind man begging. He was the lowest of the low. This man had nothing. He was completely dependent on the mercy of others. It was shout or starve. And when Jesus walks past, he does what he does best. He cries out for help. But just before we look at him in more detail, have a look at what the crowd do. They try to silence him. And I imagine it's with pretty disrespectful and colourful language. After all, he was a nobody, this beggar. He was a nothing, undeserving of the attention of this great teacher, Jesus. You see, the crowd here, I expect their problem was similar to the disciples. They wanted to hang out with a respectable, high-flying teacher, someone they'd be proud to be seen with. This blind beggar, well, he was simply lowering the tone. Now, you've probably heard of the charity Dr. Bernardo's, which looks after vulnerable children. Well, that work was founded by Thomas Bernardo, who in 1871 opened a home for homeless boys in Stepney. One night, a boy called Carrots, due to his ginger hair, was refused admission because there was no room in the house. That night, tragically, he died from exhaustion and exposure in a barrel that he climbed into for shelter. Bernardo was so upset by this that he put a sign above the door of the home, and it read this: no destitute child ever refused admission. And you see, Jesus has a similar policy, doesn't he? No destitute person is ever refused admission to their Saviour. He welcomes even this blind beggar. Now, if this is all sounding familiar to you, perhaps you're remembering the passage that was preached on a couple of weeks ago by Alan. That time it was the disciples trying to stop other lowly people coming to Jesus. That time it was children. If you haven't heard Alan preach on that passage, then go and listen to it on the Barge website. It's brilliant. And allow me to reiterate the point that he made. Is there anyone on our do not enter list? If we were Jesus' bouncers, to whom might we exclude and refuse admission. You see, for me, I'd like to think that my list is empty, but it blatantly isn't. See, I want to be part of a church that can be respected, full of respectable people that live in respectable places. People like me, people who talk like me, laugh at the same jokes as me. Perhaps we'd all like to be in a church, or we'd all like to be church to be a place where we wouldn't be embarrassed to take colleagues or our bosses. Maybe we'd rather go to a church that's full of chief executives than a church full of those who clean the chief executive's offices. If that's the case, it's worth asking why. Jesus brushed aside the acclaiming and presumably well-to-do crowds in order to spend time with that blind beggar. See, church should never become like a golf club or a scouts club or a retirement club, which often consists of similar looking people with similar backgrounds and similar interests. You see, heaven's not going to be like that. In fact, heaven is going to be characterized by diversity in age, stage, and race, social standing. If you're someone who finds Christians hard because they don't seem to welcome you because you're not like them, because they seem to exclude you from friendship groups or don't apparently want to accept you, then rest assured that Jesus condemns that attitude too. If we're guilty of that, let's ask ourselves, who at the barge haven't we had a good long chat to for a few weeks? And ask ourselves why. It probably will be for a good and fine reason, but it may not be. Well, let's look at our third and final response. That is the blind beggar. See, we've seen two blind responses. And of course, irony of ironies, the one person who has the clearest vision of all, of Jesus, the suffering saviour. Well, you've guessed it. The blind beggar sees because he believes. So let's read again from verse 38. The blind beggar cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." All those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let me suggest three things briefly to finish off that this guy does right, which makes him a great example of responding rightly to a suffering saviour. One, he needs Jesus. Two, he trusts Jesus. And then he follows Jesus. So firstly, he needs Jesus. Now, the beggar repeatedly cries out to Jesus. And by the way, the word for cries out is a sort of wild scream. So he screams, "Son of David!" That's an Old Testament term for the Saviour. "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Now, mercy is when you cry out to someone. Mercy is what you cry out to someone. When you can do nothing else. When there's no other option available to you. This man accepted that he had nothing to give to Jesus. All he could do was receive. Remember the tax collector in Jesus' parable a couple of weeks ago? He beat his breast before God and says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, Luke here is showing us a real life example of that man from the parable. So picture the scene in your mind's eye. I have no idea. Let me describe my image to you though. This beggar is dressed in rags. He's filthy. He's caked in dust. He has disheveled hair. That's something I can empathize with. I can imagine he's treated terribly by those who walk past him. Perhaps they spit at him, tell him to shut up. He looks up to Jesus, perhaps clawing at his feet or his robes, screaming wildly, "Have mercy on me." What do we think of when we picture that scene? Maybe we're a bit disgusted by this man, a bit embarrassed for him. Of course, the point is we're meant to be like him. That is a response that we're meant to emulate. We're to recognise our own need of this saviour every bit as much as the beggar did. See, it's not just about us accepting the lowly, but recognising that we are the lowly. That rich ruler from last week comes to Jesus with his wealth and his works, his religious works, and he's not accepted into the kingdom. This blind beggar comes to Jesus with nothing, and he is accepted into the kingdom. Who are we to emulate? Well, the beggar, of course. There's nothing we can do to gain entry into God's kingdom. We may be well-dressed, well-fed, wealthy, accepted in high society, but spiritually speaking, we are destitute. We are blind beggars in need of a Saviour's mercy. So, firstly, he needs Jesus. Secondly, he trusts Jesus. Jesus commends him for his faith. Faith that longed to meet with Jesus despite the opposition from the crowds. Faith that asks Jesus not just for money, but for a miracle. Jesus says, actually, it's the beggar's faith that makes him well. And you should know that Luke in this moment is using a bit of wordplay. You see, the word for made well is the same as the word for saved, as in spiritually saved. Jesus wants our faith. He wants us to trust him. Trust that he alone can meet our deepest longings. Trust that he alone can forgive our sins and admit us freely to eternal life. So this beggar needs Jesus. He trusts Jesus. And thirdly and finally, he followed Jesus, glorifying God. And with those words, our friend wanders off happily ever after into the sunset. Well, that's probably not quite true. See, Jesus is going to suffering and death in Jerusalem. And when Luke says that the blind beggar followed Jesus, he's suggesting that the blind beggar was, well, at the very least, willing to follow Jesus unto suffering and even death. And it begs the question, are we willing to do the same for Jesus? To suffer, even to die? That's quite a thought, isn't it? What would it look like in our lives to be willing to suffer for Jesus sacrificially? I doubt many of us will be called to suffer and die for Jesus. But we are asked to appear weak. Are we willing as followers of Christ to be wronged in life, treated harshly by others? Are you like me, someone who finds that so, so hard? Someone who must always have the last word in any sort of debate or disagreement? Someone who can't back down in case I lose face? See, unlike the disciples, this man was not ashamed of a suffering Saviour and was willing to follow him in that suffering. And if we're someone who can't back down, who can't be wronged, well, maybe we're more like the disciples than the beggar. So let's be willing to suffer. So let's finish off. This beggar was a man who needed Jesus, he trusted Jesus, he followed Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of the correct response to our suffering Saviour. The title of this series of Barge sermons is Entering the Kingdom. And well, here you have it, a worked example of a man entering the kingdom. And it begs the question, have we done the same? Maybe you're not yet a Christian here today. You're wondering why the fuss over this man Jesus. Well, this passage shows him to be the promised Saviour who suffered on our behalf so that we might have peace with God in eternal heaven. And he asks that we acknowledge our need of him, trust him and follow him. Do that and you've been saved by the only true Saviour out there. And actually, for most of us, presumably as Christians here today, well, the application is exactly the same. Don't make the mistake the disciples made by rejecting the cross. It's where Christ reigns and where our sins where we're saved from our sins. Don't make the mistake the crowds made in considering ourselves worthy to be a friend of Jesus and others unworthy. Instead, let's model ourselves on this beggar. Let's need Jesus, let's trust Jesus, let's follow him. And these are not things that we do once and then we move on. No, these are daily disciplines. So why not this week, as well as rightly praying for the concerns of ourselves and those around us, let's each morning come before Jesus, acknowledging as a spiritually destitute person, a destitute beggar, our need of him. Let's tell him we trust him. Commit ourselves to following him, even unto suffering. And that is to have a correct understanding of Jesus, our suffering Saviour, and to respond rightly to him. Guys, thank you for listening to all that. We'll have a few seconds in silence now for you to pray in your own hearts, perhaps a particular way that the sermon struck you, or that you could apply that to yourselves. And then after a minute or so, when the music kicks off, we'll stand to sing.